Take two. So we will return to our studies this morning of the man David. I will teach you the fear of the Lord is the title of our talk. Remember that in the context of the biblical narrative, we have been reviewing over the past several months the events that happened after 1 Samuel 21 and around the time of the first few verses of 1 Samuel 22. And I know we've had some folks on that haven't heard the first couple talks, so just very briefly, you remember over 1 Samuel 21 and 22, David was forced into a desperate flight from Saul. David first had headed to Samuel, this was a couple chapters ago, then to Jonathan, then to the tabernacle and its priesthood. His early visits had shown that his spiritual strength, but that faith later gave way to fear. David soon slipped into some very bad decision-making, motivated out of fear and not of faith. But with the showbread and the Goliath sword at his side, David had decided to flee to the Philistines for refuge in Gath, where he was soon recognized and forced to feign madness in order to escape. But as we discussed last time, this poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him, saving him out of all of his troubles. For the angel of the Lord indeed encamps about his saints and delivers them. And this great deliverance was not lost on David, as in fact it would change his outlook on life greatly. As we stated last time, we believe that these events were a turning point in David's life. Will he still fail? Well, certainly yes, as documented again over in 1 Samuel 27, for instance. Yet, for most of the remaining wanderings in the wilderness, before he became king, we see a man who is spiritually stronger, seeking Yahweh's guidance continually, and not fearing Saul to the extent that we'd previously witnessed. So as we began to discuss last time, Psalm 34 was written regarding this occasion, likely from the Cave of Adullam. It was not written in a vacuum, but was an emotional expostulation of David's experience. Last time you may remember that we looked at the first 10 verses of the Psalm, which were largely introspective, with David recounting his lessons learned from the incident. But now in verse 11, which we're going to pick up with today, there will be a shift in the psalm as David will gather his followers around him and provide a great exhortation to them and to us. As he says in verse 11, and as we have titled our talk this morning, I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. So we'd like to start off today, just for refresher's sake, by reading the psalm in its entirety. Again, verses 1 through 10 we talked about last time. And so our focus this morning is to finish the chapter up. Psalm 34, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in Yahweh. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he heard me. Again, that when did he seek him? He sought him when he was in his madness at the feet of Achish, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. That's when he talked about his brethren. They too had followed his example to seek Yahweh for help in this situation. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear Yahweh, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek Yahweh shall not want any good thing. So that first 10 verses, again, is more that introspective section of the psalm. And then there's a shift here in verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of Yahweh is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. Yahweh is nigh to them that are of broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Yahweh redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So moving forward in our study, we would suggest to you that starting in verse 11, we see an exhortation from David to his brethren and followers in the cave. It was probably spoken, inspired of Yahweh, and then it was afterwards written down. Note the opening words here. Come ye children, hearken unto me. David, of course, was still a relatively young man at this point, and there's no record of any wives outside of barren Michal, who, of course, had remained behind with her father Saul. So these words were obviously not addressed to any literal children. So who was his audience? Who were these children that were called to hearken unto him? They were his friends, his family, and his brethren. The men that were recorded in 1 Samuel 22 were the audience, those who were in distress, in debt, and discontented with the state of things in the kingdom of Saul. These men were in great need of spiritual food, and the spiritual giant in their midst, though a young person, was also the elder brother who could feed them, now that he had gotten back on the narrow way. So we see David calling his children to him, and in so doing, can we not see a foreshadowing of Christ? Let's look at Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein.
You really have to start accepting God now, and you can't be lying.
I think you're, hey, Rachel, I think you're on.
Sorry. I don't know how it turned on.
That's right. They were little children in his immediate presence. We believe that Jesus was speaking on a higher plane. He bid all men to become as little children and receive the gospel message that he would pour into them. So again, Jesus welcomed the literal little children, but there is a higher teaching here. His brethren were as his little children whom he cared deeply for and would guide in the way of life everlasting. Let's look over at John chapter 13 and look at 33 to 35. John 13, 33 to 35. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also should love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye also love one another. So again, what does Jesus call his followers? His little children. Finally, just as David called his spiritual children around, what did Christ exclaim in Matthew chapter 11? Let's turn over there. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, these men that were with David in the cave were men that had cast in their lives with David. They took upon his yoke. They willingly shared his yoke. They didn't have to go out to him. I'm sure life may have been easier not being pursued from place to place, from cave to cave. But they nonetheless, as David's little children, followed him in a type of what eventually would happen with the Lord Jesus. So back in Psalm 34, what did David teach his spiritual progeny? He says, I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. How fitting that David begins his exhortation to his little children with this phrase. As we discussed last time, the contrast between the fear of man, which bringeth a snare, and the fear of God is the theme of 1 Samuel 21 and Psalm 34. We'd like to just quickly review those key verses, especially for those who may not have been here previously. Let's look at 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 12. 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 12. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. Fear of Saul got this all started, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he starts with the fear of Saul, then it transitions to the fear of Achish. Let's go back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And we are going to read a couple, handful of verses. Most of these we discussed last time. Psalm 34, 4. I sought Yahweh and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. What were those fears? The fear of Saul and the fear of Achish. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, that fear God, and delivereth them. Verse 9. O fear Yahweh, ye his saints. For there is no want to them that fear him. And then now in verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. So through this psalm, we see this shift from the fear of man mentioned in verse 4, which was describing what happened in 1 Samuel 21, over to the fear of Yahweh. And the rest of this exhortation is David explaining what it means to fear the Lord. Okay, so let's look at verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? David starts his exhortation with a rhetorical question. The ISV states, who among you desires life and wants long life in order to see good? If you ask this question to almost anyone on the street today, most would reply that absolutely they desired long life and good days. David's men were no different. The trouble is that most men and women do not desire to do what it takes in order to see long life and good days in their ultimate sense, which is eternal life. They do not fear Yahweh, which is the beginning of wisdom, nor do they keep his commandments. Yet for a man to obtain eternal life has certain prerequisites, the first of which is the development of the fear of Yahweh, as David speaks of here. Let's look at a few of the Proverbs to show this clear connection. Proverbs 14:27. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 19, verse 23, the fear of Yahweh tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. And Proverbs 22, verse 4, by humility and the fear of Yahweh are riches and honor and life. We see this connection between the fear of Yahweh and life. And again, we would submit that these verses are primarily talking about eternal life. We're not guaranteed riches and honor and that type of thing in this life. But if we are faithful, that will come in the kingdom age as kings and priests reigning on the earth. So these verses show this connection between the fear of Yahweh and life, especially eternal life. And let's return now to David's exhortation, where he will explain in the next couple verses what it means to live a godly life according to the fear of the Lord. In a way, the next few verses of Psalm 34 are David's inspired recipe for spiritual success. So again, David's recipe for spiritual success. Let's look at Psalm 34, verse 13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Interestingly, the very first thing that David teaches his spiritual children is to keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking guile. Perhaps David started here because the mouth is the part of the human body that has such potential for good and yet so often brings so much evil. We cannot help but think of those verses that are recorded over in James, and we will read them today in James chapter 3. We'd like to look at verses 3 through 10. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The fire is and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and is defileth. As I skipped the, messed that up. Okay, I'll start over verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of the grave. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and has been tamed to mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So indeed, the tongue is so hard to tame, and yet it is critical that we all strive to do this. It is David's first item that he lists in his recipe for spiritual success. It is certainly easy to use the tongue for cursing, swearing, gossiping, slandering, and sowing discord, but these things should be put far away from us, far away from those that fear the Lord. Instead, what should be coming out of the mouths of those that fear Yahweh? There are many proverbs that we could turn to, but we'd actually like to look at another of the poetic books in Song of Solomon, because I think this sums it up well. In chapter 4, we'd like to look at verses 10 and 11. So there are a ton of proverbs about the tongue, but just for sake of time, because we've got a lot to cover today, we're just going to read these two verses from Song of Solomon 4, 10 and 11. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and thy smell, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Here the bridegroom, Jesus, describes the lips and tongue of his bride by referring to honey and milk, both of which are standard scriptural symbols for the word of God, the honey of the truth, the milk of the word. Yes, the bride should have the word of God on her lips. Her mouth should be used for praise, for prayer, for singing, for comfort, for exhortation, and so much more. A word in season to him that is weary. Remember those action words that David had used back in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. David had learned this lesson. His multiple lies to the priest in 1 Samuel 21 had brought about great trouble, but now he was using his lips wisely and encouraged his spiritual children to do the same. Let's continue with Psalm 34, verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is a very simple verse, but very important one. And it's I want to mention this section is actually quoted over by Peter in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. We'd like to look at that. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are open to the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So Peter picks up on this verse from David as he encourages the brethren of his age. So whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, it is clear this doubly repeated message in the scriptures is important for all of the little children. So what is the first phrase we should consider here? Depart from evil. This is a very simple statement, but one that is difficult to follow perfectly as our very flesh itself is evil. Let's look at a few other parallel verses, the first of which is again from David in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, he says, and dwell forevermore. Depart from evil and do good. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear Yahweh and depart from evil. So part of the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. But by the fear of Yahweh, men depart from evil. Proverbs 16, verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his life. So we should be on this highway of the upright. We should be on cruise, so to speak, in departing from evil. and leaving it behind us. Unfortunately, as we deal with the flesh in our own heart and we're surrounded by continual darkness, it is a hard thing to do, but it is what we must do. Note these verses, especially some of the earlier Proverbs I read, specifically say that men can depart from evil by the fear of Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh and the keeping of his commandments should motivate us on the straight and narrow way. As such, we must depart from those things or those persons which would cause us to go astray. Indeed, we should be on a highway away from evil, staying on the road that leads to life. But departing from evil is not enough. We can strive all of our life to avoid evil from within and without, but Yahweh requires more of us than that. David continues that we must do good. We must thus balance our striving against evil with fruitful activity of good works in Yahweh's vineyards. I'm not going to turn to it, but there's the parable, about the house that's swept out. We can focus all our time on sweeping out, but then they didn't fill it with anything and it became much worse in the end. So too with our own selves, we can focus so much on getting rid of evil and we forget to do good. Well, that's not acceptable to God either. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in Yahweh and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Proverbs 3, verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. I think that's a good verse, especially in, Christadelphia today. We have to find opportunities for good, but there's a lot of opportunities. We just have to seek them out and do them. it's easy to get so frustrated with the state of things, we just give up on undoing good, but there are things to do. And when we find them out, we need to do them. Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Hebrews 13:16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So Yahweh considers, this is an interesting verse, Yahweh considers these works as sacrifices to him. We don't have a literal temple that we go to offer lambs and bullocks and so forth. We have the greater sacrifice in Christ. But when we are giving back to God, by doing good to all men, most especially those of the household of faith, it is regarded as a sacrifice. At the very least, it's a sacrifice of time. It's time that we could be spending on other things, but we're specifically dedicating it to the work of God. That's what he wants us to see. That's what he wants to see in us. Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Through these verses, we have seen that those that fear Yahweh are to be doers of good to those around them. Sometimes these good works are towards our immediate ecclesias, our immediate families and friends. Other times they may be to our neighbors, our literal neighbors, or even all men. Do good unto all men, as it says. Finally, we should be doing good even to those who may be considered enemies. As Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. For sake of time, we'd like to move on now to David's next statement in Psalm 34:14, seek peace and pursue it. We'd like to start our consideration of this by looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Here we see that the saints are to seek peace with all men. Elsewhere, we are told to pray for kings that we may be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. Truly, like Daniel of long ago, the saints should be such men and women of peaceable demeanor that none can say evil against them except it be an attack on their faith. As we seek to live peaceably amidst an evil world, then, how much more so is it important to seek peace in the brotherhood? So look at Romans 14, 19. Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Well, it is certainly important to note that the truth is first pure, then peaceable, as recorded in James 3:17. We should not use this verse as a weapon. We can both seek to keep the first principles of truth in their purity, while also acting peaceably towards our brethren and fostering fruitful relationships with them in the Lord. Remember that there is a great blessing to those who strive for peace. And I know that, you know, as Brother Max talked about before, where we're about to turn Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, really have, it's the portrait of the saint. You know, they're all collective characteristics that should be found in each and every one of those who are blessed to be part of the kingdom age, but should be developed now. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 9, though. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So we all should be, as part of the overall growth of our characters, we need to be as peacemakers. Back in David's exhortation, he encourages his spiritual children to seek peace, to be peacemakers, to enjoy the blessings thereby. Furthermore, he tells them to pursue it, seek peace and pursue it. The word pursue comes from the Hebrew radaph, R-A-D-A-P-H, which means to run after. Do we run after peace? In a hyper-fractured brotherhood with more fellowships and ecclesial allegiances than one can even comprehend, do we even try anymore, or are we all content with the state of the broken ship? This peace, though elusive, should be our goal. Though, admittedly, as David himself would write, we may never obtain these things fully on this side of the kingdom. You know, if he wrote over in Psalm 120, we'll look at it. You can see where David's heart was and what he wanted. He just didn't quite get there. Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Back in Psalm 34, David continues his treatise on the fear of Yahweh with a description of the many benefits to those who follow the instructions given in verses 13 and 14. In particular, David puts forth a variety of action words similar to what he had done in the first few verses of the psalm. The difference, of course, is that while verses 1 through 4 had focused mainly on David's own actions of praise and exaltation, the verses that we are about to read instead describe the actions of Yahweh in response to those who call upon him. So again, verses 1 through 4 describe David's actions of praise and exaltation. The next set of verses in Psalm 34 that we're going to look at Yahweh's response to those who call upon him. So in a way, this is a continuation of thought from verse 4, so we're going to start there. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought Yahweh, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And then skip down to verses 15 to 19. The eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of Yahweh is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth them such as be a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. In the passage here, David encourages his children in the faith that Yahweh, and if you look through these verses 15 and 19, look at these action words. Again, the first part of the psalm had been David's actions. Now let's look at Yahweh's actions. Yahweh sees. Yahweh hears. Yahweh's face stands against evil. Yahweh hears again. Yahweh delivers. Yahweh is nigh. Yahweh saves. And once more, Yahweh delivers. All of these are mentioned in this set of verses. The concepts here of hearing and deliverance are found multiple times, just as they are throughout the rest of the psalm, bringing our minds to that focal verse that we think is really the pinnacle of the psalm. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Since we have already touched on this topic in our exhortations, we won't dive in much further at this time. However, we do want to touch on two key phrases that are mentioned here amongst all these action words: the eyes of the Lord and the face of the Lord. So first, the eyes. Certainly Yahweh has literal eyes, no doubt, but more particularly, we believe this is a reference to the angels or the Elohim, as we saw in verse 7, that encamp around about them that fear him and deliver them. We'd like to look at how this phrase, the eyes of the Lord, is used in Scripture. Let's look at Deuteronomy 11 and 12. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which Yahweh thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And again, where it says the eyes of the Lord, it's the eyes of Yahweh thy Elohim. So he who shall be mighty ones, that his eyes are upon it. Let's look at next, two chapters over in Deuteronomy 13:18. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, Yahweh thy Elohim, to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of Yahweh thy Elohim. In both of these passages, notice that they specifically mention the eyes of the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, understood by Christadelphians to refer to Yahweh manifest through his mighty ones, which primarily in Old Testament times was his angels. Obviously in the kingdom age will be his saints. They are his messengers or his watchers, as Daniel 4:17 describes them. We won't turn there, but we've read it in Sunday school. Elsewhere in David's life, he would refer to these eyes multiple times. Let's look, for example, in 1 Samuel 26, verses 21 to 24. 1 Samuel chapter 26, 21 to 24. We're going to get here eventually, but this is several chapters down the road. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will no more do thee harm. Of course, he was a liar. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. Yahweh render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For Yahweh deliver thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of Yahweh, and let him deliver me out of all his tribulation. It is worth noting the spiritual maturity that David shows in this passage. And again, we'll get there eventually, but it's a maturity gained through the experiences of 1 Samuel 21 and other subsequent events. In any case, David desires his life to be in the eyes of Yahweh, who had and would continue to deliver him out of all of his troubles. Many years later, as an old king dealing with the rebellion of his son Absalom, David would once again speak of the eyes of Yahweh in 2 Samuel 15, 25 to 26. 2 Samuel 15, 25 and 26. This is when they are escaping from Jerusalem. The king, David, said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as he seemeth good unto him. So we see here early on in his life, later and late in his life, these references to the eyes of Yahweh. Interestingly, as a divine epithet on his life, we also see a reference in 1 Kings 15, verse 5. 1 Kings 15, 5. This is in the time of a much later king, but it's looking back at David. And it says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh, he turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which is a whole nother subject for another day. But just sort of think about it. Think of all the failures and struggles that David had throughout his life, including the things that we just have been talking about in 1 Samuel 21. But here, when Yahweh looks back at the life of David, the only thing that he mentions here as a failure was the matter of Uriah. Moving on from David, this phrase is used many times in the record of the kings, and we'd like to look at just one key verse right now in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from thenceforth thou shalt have wars. Well, that was a judgment on Asa for a bad decision that he had made. But the first part of that phrase is beautiful. But a beautiful verse that helps us understand the connection to the Elohim. Yahweh's eyes run to and fro. Remember that Daniel 4 describes the angels as Yahweh's watchers. And indeed, they go to and fro through the earth as ministering spirits to those who would be heirs of salvation, as we've discussed previously, as well as in Sunday school not too long ago. They ascend to him and descend from him, as shown in multiple scriptures. And I'll just reference these. You know, we looked at it in Sunday school within the last month or two. It's in Genesis 28 in the episode of Jacob's ladder. And then in John 1, verse 51, where Christ himself talks about the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. As we've discussed at that time, the angels are shown ascending first because their primary work is on earth. They ascend to the Father as needed, and they descend back again. They work out God's will in the kingdom of men and in the lives of his saints. They are Yahweh's eyes and his ears, through whom he works, as seen in the creation week all the way through our time and beyond. So just as the New Testament says some have entertained angels unawares, let us always be aware and thankful for their presence. And we'd like to conclude this series of verses now with Proverbs 15, verse 3. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. All right, so let's go back to Psalm 34 now. And we'd like to look in verse 16. There's another phrase we want to look at, and it says, the face of the Lord, the face of the Lord. In the Hebrew here, the word for face, as you may already have noted, is actually in the plural, though the KJV translators typically translate it in the singular. And to be honest, if you look through a lot of the translations, it does seem appropriate in singular in many cases where it's used. But I would submit to you that in this case, the plural translation is actually correct and consistent with the intent of the passage. So just as verse 15 relates to Yahweh's manifestation through the angels, verse 16 relates to Yahweh's manifestation through the cherubim and their faces. We'd like to look at a few verses in Genesis to prove this point. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So these cherubims were set up specifically, yes, we know that they were to keep Adam and Eve out, but primarily their job was to keep or preserve or guard the way of the tree of life. You know, how did Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and all of those others learn the way of Yahweh? It was through the work of the cherubim. All right. Let's look in verse chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. The punishment of Cain. Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I'll come back to this in a second. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And Yahweh said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, Vengeance shall be taken on him, and the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. In the verses we have read, we saw first Adam and Eve cast out, but with the cherubim put in place to guard the way of the tree of life. Then in verse chapter 4, we saw Cain cast away. In a reference to thy face in verse 14, or the presence in verse 16. What are these words, phrases referring to? These two words come from that same Hebrew as were used over in Psalm 34, and it should be a plural translation here. So in verse 14, it should say, from thy faces shall I be hid. And when in verse 16, it talks about the presence of Yahweh, it's talking about those faces of Yahweh, the faces of the cherubim. So who are or what are these faces? Ezekiel 1, verse 10. Ezekiel 1, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. The faces then are symbolic representations of the various aspects of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, the ox, the son of man, the man, the son of God, the eagle, and or that we also could say the judge, the eagle, and the king, the lion. It is also noteworthy that the cherubim are often associated with judgment in the scripture. And when we look at how David uses the reference to the eyes of Yahweh versus the faces of Yahweh, Psalm 34:16 continues to say that the faces of Yahweh, his cherubim, are against them that do evil to cut them off. So we see this sort of the positive aspect. I'll go back to Psalm 34 here. So the eyes of Yahweh, the Elohim, are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. So we see this aspect of care and love for the righteous. Then the faces of Yahweh, the cherubim, used for judgment, is against them that do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So there is a contrast here. Collectively, then, we all should take comfort in the fact that Psalm 34 clearly defines how Yahweh both watches over the righteous, like David, and is against them that do evil, like Saul. He oversees these things through his Elohim, which act as his eyes on the earth, as well as his son, the perfect manifestation of the cherubim. As I mentioned before, if you scan verses 15 through 19 of the Psalm, David encourages children in the faith that Yahweh sees, Yahweh hears, Yahweh's faces stand against evil. Yahweh hears again, Yahweh delivers, Yahweh is nigh, Yahweh saves, and once more, Yahweh delivers. Since we've delved into these concepts in other parts of the psalm, we're not going to take time to review this further, with one exception. And I'd like to look at verse 18. It says, Yahweh is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and savest such as be of a contrite spirit. These blessings are to those of a contrite spirit. I wanted to pick up on this. The word contrite means crushed, literally powder or figuratively contrite. So crushed literally is powder or figuratively contrite. This is indicative of the character that we must have in order to inherit Yahweh's blessings as described in this set of verses. Our pride must be crushed, and we must be fully reliant on Yahweh, such as David had recently learned in the court of Achish. David had followed his own decision-making based off fear, and he had been brought to the state of a madman. He was crushed. And yet, in that crushing, he turns to Yahweh, and he receives these manifold blessings. Same, of course, with Christ. I said Jesus on accident, but of course, the same is true. The difference being that with Jesus, of course, he never failed, yet he also was crushed and was truly of a contrite spirit. Picking up in verse 20, He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Following upon his descriptive review of the last few verses, David utters a prophetic statement. Truly Yahweh keepeth all his bones. The word keepeth here means to hedge about as with thorns, that is, guard, protect, attend to. Thus, those in Yahweh's care, as David had been through his recent trying circumstances, would have their bodies literally hedged about by him. Nothing can happen to his saints against his will. When trials come, they are for a purpose. I think we mentioned this last week in our memorial, or not last week, but last time in our memorial remarks. But of course, verse 20 we know is recorded over, or is quoted in the Gospel of John regarding the crucifixion. And let's look at John 19, 31 to 37. John 19, 31 to 37. I apologize. This is, I think, one of the longest talks I've done in a while, which is something for me. Okay. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross or the stake on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken, quoting from the Psalm 34. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. As with other psalms and prophetic writings referenced in the gospel record, particularly in the context of the crucifixion, we believe Psalm 34 in its entirety would have likely have been on the mind of the Lord. I know, Brother Mac, of course, has given exhortations on this. I think Joseph has as well, about some of those phrases that Jesus used on the stake. You know, this is what his mind was full of. It was full of the principles of truth. And of course, he had a great grasp of the entirety of the word as it was at that time. But there were specific psalms that came to his mind, things that he quoted, things that he thought about. Psalm 34 likely was in its entirety. What a comfort the words of the entire psalm would have been to Jesus, as truly Jesus understood his cries would be heard. The angel of the Lord would soon deliver him from death. Again, as we had been just discussing about a few minutes ago, Yahweh sees, Yahweh hears, Yahweh stands against evil, Yahweh delivers, Yahweh is nigh, Yahweh saves. Jesus knew this, and he believed it. What a comfort the words of this psalm, and of course many others and other prophetic writings, would have been to Christ, as truly Jesus understood his cries would be heard. Therefore, he, like David, could make his boast in the Lord, praising and extolling the Father. No other man had followed the instructions of the psalm perfectly. Again, this is the David's instructions, for a successful walk in Christ. No man had done that perfectly. David himself had not done that perfectly. But here was a man who had kept his tongue from evil, who had his lips kept from speaking guile. When tempted, he had departed from evil. He had done good. He had sought peace. He had pursued it. Therefore, Jesus, above David, became preeminently qualified to gather his spiritual children together, as we looked at earlier, and teach them the fear of Yahweh. Brother Mack had mentioned last time, it may have been on the mind of the Pharisees, the scribes and so forth, to make sure some of these psalms weren't fulfilled in him. But of course, he was allowed to die quickly compared to what they expected. And of course, this one, as well as all others, all other prophecies about the crucifixion came to pass exactly as they were supposed to before he was able to say, it is finished. We'd like to leave you now with a final thought to chew on. If you had not already noticed, there seems to be a very rough but interesting pattern between the experiences of David in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 and the experience of Christ in his sacrifice. So I hope to lay this out, and I hope it makes sense. Both of these men experienced times of tense interactions in the tabernacle or temple. David, of course, with the episode with Abimelech the priest, and Christ with his episode with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Both of these men, while working at the temple or tabernacle, were spied upon by wicked men, David by Doeg, and those that were continually trying to trap Jesus in his time. Both of these men shared holy bread with their companions, the literal showbread in the case of David, the bread of life in the case of Jesus. Both men ended up spending time before the rulers of the courts of the Gentiles, Achish for the case of David, and Herod and Pilate in the case of Jesus. Both were treated in the courts of the Gentiles with mockery and shame by those men we just mentioned. And both ended up in a cave of Adullam, which means the justice of the people. So man's so-called justice left them both in a cave. One, David, in isolation in a cave, and other, Jesus, in the sleep of death in a cave. And yet that was also the launching point of a new stage in both men's lives. How true then were the last two verses of Psalm 34, as they prophesy not only of Saul's ultimate fall, but also the desolating judgments prophesied in Daniel to come upon rebellious Judea and Rome, in comparison to the redemption that would be experienced by David and Jesus themselves. So let's go back to Psalm 34. So I hope that made sense. But Psalm 34, 21 and 22. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. So this is given right after the account of the keeping of the bones. So if you think about this in a prophetic sense, here you have the successful sacrifice of Christ having fulfilled all that was required of him. But what would happen to those that did this event? Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. But in verse 22, Yahweh redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. We might talk some more about that in our memorial service, but this morning we've endeavored to listen to David as he has taught us all to fear Yahweh. He has instructed us in the fear of the Lord. We all desire life of many days in the kingdom of David's greater son. So let us take these words to heart and apply them in our lives every day. David experienced for himself the wisdom of these words as he went through the life-changing experiences of 1 Samuel 21. Jesus too experienced for himself the wisdom of these words through his own trials and his sacrifice. And so we too must follow in their footsteps. The question is, will we be faithful through our own trials? Will we learn the lessons that they did? As children around the feet of Jesus, will we hear the Master's call as we are taught the fear of the Lord? If so, the great promise of the end of this chapter will likewise apply to us. As we poor men cry, Yahweh will hear us, and he will save us from all of our troubles. The angel of the Lord will encamp around us and deliver us from the Gentile night. And ultimately, if faithful, the closing words of the psalm will come true, just as they did for Jesus when he was resurrected. Yahweh redeemeth the soul of his servants, the life of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Thank you.